worship team for that wonderful song of praise. And as I was listening to the words and Blake leading the music, I'm reminded of the whole book of Psalms. Now, it's kind of hard for us to realize sometimes that you have 150 chapters, and those were all sung as songs. So what we sang today could have been written in the book of Psalms in today's day and age. So I think it's awesome that when you stop and consider the message that we have through these psalms are to praise and worship God. And we have instruments in our worship service. If you want to know what kind of instruments they had in the time of the psalms was written, look at Psalms 150. It tells you about the clanging cymbals and drums and guitars and all these different instruments that they had. So it's awesome to look at these psalms that were sung to a stringed instruments or a harp. And so it's awesome that we have a worship team up here leading us in worship to God. And so as we open the book of Psalms today, it is worth asking ourselves, who were the voices behind these sacred songs and praise and prayers that we have in these 150 psalms? 100 of these psalms have the name of the author, and some we do not know who wrote, except it was anonymous. The most prominent contributor is King David. He penned at least 73 psalms, with some scholars suggesting as many as 85 psalms were authored by King David. His writings pour out deep emotions of praise, of crying, of joy, repentance, giving voice to the spiritual journey that we all walk on. One of my favorites is Psalms 51:10, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." That always speaks to my heart when I read that Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is a confession of David's sin and asking for forgiveness, and he just becomes real to us in that psalm. Other psalms like Psalm 23 is very familiar to us. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," and I will not quote it. But most of us can give you the our version of it. It's a psalm that we have mostly at memorial services and graveside services. It's just a psalm of comfort. And many of these psalms bring us joy and comfort as we read through them and as we study them and as we just meditate on the psalms that God has given to us. But David wasn't alone. He wasn't the only writer. Here's a few more inspired writers, and I believe these were inspired by God, just like the choruses that we sang today and the hymns that we sing. I believe those are inspired by God, that God has given for our enjoyment and our worship. So I'm thankful for those that are able to project that music to us in their gifts that God has given to them, that we may worship with them. Asaph wrote 12 psalms, including Psalm 75 that we are going to look at today. The sons of Korah wrote 11 psalms, often rich with images and reference. Heman the Ezraite co-authored Psalms 88 with the help of the sons of Korah. Ethan the Ezraite wrote Psalms 89, a declaration of God's faithfulness. Solomon, David's son, wrote Psalm 72 and 127, reflection of wisdom and legacy. And then Moses, yes, that Moses, wrote Psalms 90, considered the oldest of them all. And so we have many psalms that we don't know who the author is, but we are thankful that God gave them to us and we're able to read them and study them. Each psalm, whether named or nameless, is a testimony, a prayer, a song, a moment where heaven meets our heart. And I was just blessed this morning listening to these choruses that we sang this morning, and they just spoke to me, and I pray that they spoke to you as well, and this message will speak to you as well. So as we reflect on the words today, let's remember behind every psalm was a person reaching out to God. and through them, God reaches back to us. So as we read these Psalms, we have to realize that God spoke through them, inspired them, just like the Bible that we have. God spoke through individuals, and they penned it down what God wanted them to write through the help of the Holy Spirit, that we may enjoy God's word, the written word that we have today, and I'm so thankful for God's written word. You will note the heading in Psalm 75. It says this, "For the director of music, to the tune of Do Not Destroy, a psalm of Asaph, a song." There are four psalms written to be performed by the tune of Do Not Destroy, Psalm 57, 58, 59, and Psalm 75. It was evidently a popular tune at that time. I looked up Do Not Destroy, and obviously I could not find any record of that. That goes back quite a few years, of course, but even Google could not find it. I thought that would have been interesting if we could have found that tune and Blake could have led us in the original Do Not Destroy. But that's kind of an odd tune if you think about the name of that, Do Not Destroy. And I have no idea what the psalmist may have meant, why he wrote that tune for Do Not Destroy. But I'm sure he had his reason. Asaph was a Levite, a prominent worship leader during the reign of King David. He was appointed by King David to lead the music service in the tabernacle and later on in the temple. He was one of David's main worship leaders. Just like Blake is our worship leader, Asaph was one of King David's worship leaders. Psalm 75 is a psalm of thanksgiving for God's justice and future judgment. My wife Ann and I go to Litchfield Park, Arizona, for 10 days in October when it cools down to the 80s and 90s. Ann went one time in August, so we learned real quickly you don't go to Phoenix in July, August, probably not even September. Even October when we go, we sometimes catch 100, but it does cool down to the 80s and 90s. It's west of Phoenix. So we get to spend time with our son and daughter-in-law. And one of our favorite things is to spend time with our two grandsons. They're going into fifth grade and seventh grade, and they start school a little earlier, so they'll be starting school either this week or next week. And so we have fun with our grandkids, and we usually plan our vacation when it's their first week break that they get in school, so we get to spend 3 days with them during their break time, and so it's just them and us, and we have a lot of fun with them. Now, grandparents and parents know that some of our time is spent administering justice when we watch our children, and for parents, your own children. You hear words like, "That's not fair. It's mine. I had it first. I want it. Ouch. He hit me." Now, we've all heard those, haven't we? It is our job to step in and administer justice. The difficulty, however, is sometimes we don't know who did it. We hear the shout or the screams, and by the time we look, we have no idea who the guilty party is. Now, I remember my mom. She would start with the oldest sibling, and she'd go down the list. She'd go, Kenny, Don, Dave, Mark, Marley, until she named the right one. And I've got to admit, I've been guilty of that myself with our boys. But administering justice can sometimes be very tricky because we don't know who did it. Now, remember, as our three sons grew older, as they became teenagers, it became even more challenging to administer justice. As teenagers, they are now better able to communicate, and they're also better able to shade the truth a little bit. And sometimes withhold a lot of information that'd be very valuable to us. But as children grow into adults, administering justice to adults requires an entire judicial system of laws. And even then, justice is only sometimes administered perfectly. We might want to give into despair were it not for the fact that we have God's word that we can look at, and it helps us to guide and direct us when we think about administration of justice. And as a side note, watch how you live and act, because your children will imitate your actions. That's very important, to be careful around our children, that we present a godly life so they too can see our example and follow after us. In Psalm 75, we will learn that God will administer justice perfectly to everyone in the future. Asaph starts off with a praise, and then he goes into the rest of his psalm. So I want us to look at Psalm 75. It'll be on the overhead for us, Psalm 75. The first thing he does is he starts off with a praise, and then we'll go through this chapter 75. 10 verses. We praise you, God. We praise you, for your name is near. People tell of your wonderful deeds. You say, I choose the appointed time. It is I who judge with equity. When the earth and all of its people quake, it is I who hold its pillars firm. To the arrogant, I say, boast no more. And to the wicked, do not lift up your horns. Do not lift up your horns against heaven. Do not speak so defiantly. No one from the east or the west or from the desert can exalt themselves. It is God who judges. He brings one down, he exalts another. In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to his very dregs. As for me, I will declare this forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob, who says, I will cut off the horns of all the wicked, but the horns of the righteous will be lifted up. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you today with hearts full of gratitude and praise. We thank you for the opportunity to gather in your presence and to worship you together as a community. May your Holy Spirit guide us. May your Holy Spirit guide our thoughts and illuminate your word so that we may be transformed by its truth. Fill us with a deep sense of your presence and draw us closer to you. We pray for your wisdom that we may apply the lessons from this psalm to our daily lives. Teach us to trust in your timing, to humble ourselves before you, and to live righteously according to your will. Bless our time together, Lord, and may our worship be pleasing to you. We commit this service to you, asking for your anointing and grace to be upon us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Psalm 75 delivers a resounding message. God alone is the supreme judge, and he will bring about justice in his perfect time. This psalm reminds that human rulers and earthly authorities are temporary, but the Lord reigns forever. The central theme revolves around the sovereign judgment of God and his authority over human affairs. He has control over the rise and fall of nations, and we will see his righteous judgment against the wicked. So from this message in your bulletin, you have the four key aspects of this psalm. Gratitude for God's presence and works. God would judge in his own time. Warnings to the proud and wicked. And confidence in God's ultimate victory. So let's look at gratitude for God's presence and works. Asaph begins Psalm 75 with these words in the first part of verse 1. We praise you, God. We praise you, for your name is near. Asaph began thanking God for one thing: your name is near. Of course, there are countless things for which he could have thanked God for, but he named just one thing: your name is near. The name stands for God himself, so your name is near means that God is near, at hand, and never far away. What exactly did the psalmist mean when he said, God is near. First, he could have meant that God is omnipresent. That God is everywhere all at once, all at the same time. That is an important truth. The psalmist wanted to remind his readers that God is everywhere, all at once. Nothing escapes him. He sees all, he hears all, and he knows all. It reminds God's people that no one should be deceived into thinking that God does not see what that person is doing or what he is thinking, even behind closed doors. God knows, he hears, and he sees all things. Second, the psalmist could have meant that God is near to support and encourage his people. The psalmist wanted God's people to know that God was with them even in the most challenging and trying circumstances. While everyone else may abandon God's people, God will never forsake them. God will never leave them. He will always be there for us. However, in this context, the psalmist most likely means that God is near in the sense that God rules this world. God does not look the other way. He is not too busy elsewhere, so he cannot help over here. God is sovereign control over the entire world. Nothing has or ever will escape his attention. That's the wonderful thing about God. He hears, he knows, and he sees all things in this world. That is what the psalmist says in verse 1b. People tell of your wonderful deeds. Do you ever find yourself so blessed by God that you just want to tell somebody what God is doing in your life? Just knowing as a Christian that one day that we will see Jesus face to face, what a glorious time that is going to be. Why would we not want to share what we know about God and one day meeting Jesus Christ for all eternity? And I want to encourage you, anytime you get the opportunity to just share what God is doing in your life, share the blessings that God has bestowed upon you, all the wonderful things that God has done for you. Count your many blessings. Name them one by one. Count your many blessings. See what God has done. We could all sit down with a piece of paper and write God's blessings down, and we would need more than one paper to fill in all the reasons God has blessed us and all the wonderful things that God has done for us. So what an awesome way to start this psalm. So the writer in Psalm 1 gives us a thankful and a gratitude for God's presence and works. Now in the rest of the psalm, except for the last two verses, the psalmist gets real about God as the administrator of justice, but in a righteous way. So the tide is going to turn as we look at these next few verses, because God will judge in his own time. God speaks in verse 2 and 3. You say, I choose the appointed time. It is I who will judge with equity. When the earth and all of its people quake, it is I who hold its pillars firm. In the Bible, equity often translates to fairness, uprightness, and justice. It also signifies treating all people according to God's standard of righteousness without any bias or prejudice. This concept is intertwined with justice, as equality is the impartial application of justice. Believers may sometimes wonder why God does not administer justice immediately, but God assures his people that he will administer justice at the time of his choosing. As we look around in the world today, believers may sometimes wonder, why does God seem quiet? Why does it seem that at times God is silent? They might shout, where are you, God? I can't see, feel, or hear you. But we should remind ourselves that God said, I choose the appointed time. I would judge with equity. God will be fair and he will be just, but he's going to do it in his time. God is the one who sets the time to bring about judgment. You may ask yourself, why does God delay judgment? Here is one possible reason, and I believe it's the most important reason for us to look at today, why God delays his judgment. God delays judgment so sinners can repent of their sins and be saved. That's what the Apostle Paul made clear when he talked about this in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, where he wrote this. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? I want to repeat that last phrase. Not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. If you are not a Christian, it is foolish to rely on the riches of God's kindness, mercy, and patience. God is a loving God, but God will also hand down justice on what we do with his Son, Jesus Christ. We have to realize that we are responsible for our decisions when it comes to our faith and our trust in God. That is what is meant in John chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. This is what Jesus says in John 3, 16, 17. We know it very well. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. That is God's plan of salvation. God has no other plan. There is no plan B. This is what God had established from the very beginning in the garden with Adam and Eve when sin entered into the world. When sin entered into the world, man was separated from God because of sin. And so God had to have a plan to bring man back to him. And so we know that God sent his Son Jesus to die on the cross that we may have eternal life. So that is God's plan of salvation. There is no other plan. Despite the world's religious claims, many believe there are multiple roads that lead to heaven. Maybe you've heard some of these people talk about that there are multiple ways to get to heaven. But God's word does not say that. You will be judged on one thing. Do you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, yes or no? It's a yes and no answer. You either believe in Jesus Christ or you don't. Repentance comes when a person acknowledges their own sin and understands that God's mercy is an opportunity for change. And then you turn away from your life of sin. I like that right there. Listen to it again. Repentance comes when a person acknowledges their own sin and understand that God's mercy is an opportunity for change, and then you turn away from your life of sin. The Apostle Paul spells it out for us. As he says in Romans 3:23, he writes this, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Paul is saying that we have all sinned, every one of us, nobody is exempt from that. Then he goes on in chapter 6 of Romans, verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." That shows God's love. For God so loved the world, he sent his Son, Jesus. Then Paul continues in Romans 10:9 when he says this, "That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." you confess and believe in Jesus Christ. And Paul ends this with Romans 10:13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you confess and believe, you will be saved. We have God's word on that. Every person in this room, every soul who walks this earth, shares one unavoidable reality. We will all face death. We do not know the day. We cannot predict the hour. But one truth remains. Eternity waits for everyone. This week was an emotional week for Ann and I. In the church that we grew up in, we had a couple in there that really shaped our lives. They were our teen directors when we were teenagers, and as we moved on to young adults, they kind of followed us along and became our young adult directors. Ann would often babysit their children. I worked alongside of him for 3 years and many times after that. We've shared many years of memories. I was figuring out probably Ann was about 65 years that we've known this couple, and I've known him for about 68. He lost his wife about 4 years ago to cancer, and then he eventually took a turn, and he moved into the facility, the care facility that I work at, and I saw him almost daily. But in the recent days, he was under hospice care, and so the family knew that his time was short. And so I visited him this past Tuesday in the afternoon about 3:30. I had a bus run to go on, and so I went and visited with him, but he was receiving oxygen, and he was under comfort care and barely responsive. So all I was able to do was to stand by his daughter there and just look at him, and my mind just flooded with so many memories, watching him struggle to breathe, and it just, the memories came back of him and his wife and his family. And again, when you spend that many years with somebody, you know, you have wonderful memories of what God has done in your life with them. But early the next morning, early Wednesday morning, between 12:15 and 12:30, he took his last breath. The weight of that moment, as I was preparing this message right here in that quiet reflection, I heard God's reminder, I choose the appointed time. It was a sobering reminder that God is in control of when we are going to breathe our last breath. And in that moment, when we breathe our last breath, we will stand before God and be judged. Not based on status, not based on wealth or good deeds, but based on one life-changing decision. Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Or have you followed the path of sin, being deceived by the lies of Satan? Let me put it this way. If you have confessed your sins and believe in Jesus Christ, you have nothing to worry about. You will spend eternity with God in His presence, where peace and joy never ends. We call that place heaven. But if you have rejected Him, the Word of God speaks clearly of eternal separation from God forever, a place of sorrow and darkness. That place is called hell. Those are the only two options that the Bible talks about. And again, it is our choice to either believe or not to believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And this message is not meant to strike fear, but to awaken an urgency. Is a call to examine our heart and respond to the grace of God while there is still time. God said, I choose the appointed time. It is I who will judge. God is a just God, and He will rule with righteousness and justice. So do not squander the opportunity to turn from your sin and believe in Jesus Christ for the gift of eternal life. You might wonder, how and what do I pray? I'm glad you asked. Let's bow our heads, and I want to lead you in a prayer. Repeat after me this prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner, and I need your forgiveness. I believe that you died for my sins, I confess my sins to you. I now invite you to come into my heart and life. I want to trust and follow you as my Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, when God administers his justice, and we all will stand before an almighty God and face the consequences of our sins, God will say to you those seven awesome words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." God does not want anyone to perish. So be thankful that God has not administered his justice yet. Jesus, God said, "I choose the appointed time." Maybe he has been waiting for you to say, "I believe." Now we go to the warnings to the proud and the wicked that we find in Psalms 75, verses 4 through 8. God will eventually humble the wicked. God noted how horned animals battle against each other. The proud animals stand off against each other. You've probably seen those videos. So I want you to imagine my hands are two big horned sheep, okay? They got the big horns. They're across from each other, and they get up on their hind legs, and they face each other, and then they lower their heads, go to the ground, and they come to each other, and bam, they make that loud sound like a shotgun going off. They butt their heads together, and usually what happens, they're dazed, and one will fall over, and the other one will just barely stay on his feet. Wicked people follow the same example. God says in verses 4 and 5, "To the arrogant I say, boast no more, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horns against heaven, or do not speak defiantly." The Hebrew word translated as "lift up" is used twice in these verses, and it is associated with arrogance that leads to boasting. A person who is defiant towards God is proud and rebellious, and will not submit to the Lord. Look at verse 6 and 7. "No one from the east or the west or from the desert can exalt themselves. It is God who judges. He brings one down, he exalts another." And as we read in verse 8, such a person in Scripture is called wicked. What will God do with wicked people? The psalmist tells us in verse 8, "In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine, mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs." Now, I wanted to know what dregs is, the meaning of what the word dregs is, so I did what we all do. I Googled it. And it is, first, the remnant of a liquid left in a container together with any sediment or grounds. Like sometimes you drink a cup of coffee, and the filter had broken, you did not know that, and you were drinking your coffee, and you tasted those grounds, and you look in your cup, and you go, "Oh, no." And that looks and tastes terrible, doesn't it, when you drink those grounds? But it also means the worthless part of something. You've probably heard the phrase, like the dregs of society. In Scripture, the cup is sometimes used as an image of judgment. Jewish people usually drank wine diluted with water, but the cup of judgment is wine containing strong spices. The psalmist writes that it is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he, that is God, pours out from it. The psalmist wants God's people to know that all of the wicked shall drain it down to the very dregs. This is a terrible picture of punishment for those who await those that the picture of punishment that awaits those who are wicked. Those who are not Christians will suffer hell in hell for all eternity. There will never be any peace, only darkness and death. This is the reality for those who do not believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. But there is good news. Verses 9 and 10, we can have confidence in God's ultimate victory. One day Jesus will return for his bride. There will be the final judgment. The wicked will receive the sentence of punishment and be sentenced to hell for all eternity. the righteous will be rewarded and experience heaven for all eternity. You notice you're going to spend eternity one of two places, either heaven or hell. There's no center ground. You either believe or you don't believe. Is it any wonder that the righteous would join the psalmist and sing verses 9 and 10? As for me, I will declare this forever. I will sing praise to the God of Jacob, who says, I will cut off the horns of all the wicked, but the horns of the righteous will be lifted up. We need to thank God for his justice and future judgment. What I found in Psalm 75 is three important lessons. The first, God will judge in his own time. Millions of people are living in sin throughout the world today with no apparent concern about their own soul. But make no mistake, a time is coming when God will administer justice and set everything right. Every one of us has an appointed time that we will breathe our last, and then we will meet the Creator of this universe, and the judgment will be set. Unlike grandparents and parents who do not always see what their children are doing, God sees everything, and he will administer justice in his own time. Second, God will eventually humble the wicked forever. All non-Christians are called wicked in Scripture. All non-Christians will be humbled by going to hell for all eternity. And then finally, God will eventually exalt the righteous. The righteous are those who have found salvation and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. They recognize that their own righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of God, and that the perfect righteousness of Jesus is there by faith in Jesus Christ and by God's grace. Heaven is waiting for them and for us. I pray that every one of us here will believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and we will all hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you today, for you are wonderful, and your love and presence in our lives are truly a blessing. Help us to acknowledge your sovereignty in all that, in all the circumstances, and trust in your perfect timing, even when we face uncertainty and challenges. I thank you, Heavenly Father, for your plan of salvation, that as we believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of our sins, you save us from a life of sin and death. And you have prepared a place for us to spend eternity with you forever. As we go forth, may your Holy Spirit strengthen us to live righteously and to trust in your promises. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.